If all you get from this class is sitting here and listening to me talk on Sunday morning for 4 weeks, hopefully that's of some value. But if you want to get the most value out of it, if you want to get everything God wants you to get out of 1 Peter, you're going to have to do more than that. And so I encourage you to do that. We're going to talk about then, while this is a class on 1 Peter, we're going to spend a little bit of time today talking about the authorship question about both books. We're going to talk about the audience for the book. Who is it written to? And we're going to cover the introduction, the first verses of the first chapter. So that is our mission today. Okay. I have to keep my slides on my laptop in sync with my slides up there. We'll see if I can do that. All right. So 1 Peter, who's the author of the book? Well, the book says, first chapter, first verse says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And later on in chapter 5, 1 says, I appeal to you as a fellow elder. So that tells you a little bit about the author, right? You know, he claims to be Peter, the apostle. We all know who Peter is, right? The guy who got out of the boat, walked on the water for a little bit before he lost his perspective and sunk. And then Jesus helped him. So he did a lot of different things. But anyway, that's who the book claims to be written by. So that's sort of the point to start from. Okay, the book says it was written by Peter. Now, did people in that day believe that? Well, I think so. We find the book of 1 Peter quoted and attributed to Peter by Irenaeus. That was in the latter half of the 2nd century, maybe 175, plus or minus a couple of decades. There's Clement. There's Origen. There's Cyprian and Tertullian. Those guys in particular not only quoted from 1 Peter, but they said, this is 1 Peter. This is Peter's letter. This is the letter. These things were written by the Apostle Peter. So we have very early church writings attesting the fact that they considered this to be from the Apostle. It was not disputed in the early church. So, let's see, I've been to that slide. Okay. I don't know if you saw that slide or not. Did y'all see that slide? Okay. So those are the guys who quoted him and actually said, this is Peter. Okay. First and Second Peter. Second Peter was also quoted by the early church. Not as often as First Peter, and not with the explicit, this was written by Peter, endorsement. But, for example, Irenaeus in Against Heresies, Book 5, you can look that up. Okay? It's online. It's on the internet. You can read it. He said, a day of the Lord is as 1,000 years. Okay? That's a quote from 2 Peter 3, chapter 3, verse 8. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 is making a reference back to Psalms 90, verse 4. But it's worded differently in 2 Peter than it is in Psalms. And the quote in Irenaeus is the 2 Peter version of it. So Irenaeus is making an argument. He's using 2 Peter to prove it and quoting it as though everybody in his audience already knows it. He says, this is going to be convincing evidence to you because you believe it. Because you already know that it's written in inspired scripture that a day of the Lord is as 1,000 years. That's the sort of the manner or the type of the argument he's making. There's a similar quote also in Justin Martyr in his dialogue. So there's a couple of pretty strong pieces of evidence that it was being quoted from 2 Peter. Also, we find possible references by Polycarp, Clement, Ignatian, and others. Although some of those are not quite as obvious and maybe debated whether this is actually quoted from him or if it's just a similarly worded thing. So, but there are references to 2 Peter in the early church writings. You know, whether it's the same author for 1 and 2 Peter has sometimes been debated, as Gary pointed out. 1 Peter is in a very polished and formal form of Greek. It looks like it's a very well-educated person that wrote 1 Peter. 2 Peter, not so much. 2 Peter is more sort of right at you, very basic, a little more coarse, and so people say, well, it doesn't look like it was written by the same person. But I think there's a very good explanation, very easy explanation for that. If you look in 1 Peter 5, verse 12, at the end of the book, he says, "With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written you briefly." So Peter didn't write 1 Peter on his own. He was the inspired voice behind it, but he had Silas helping him write that. Now, who is this Silas guy? Okay, have you heard him before? You've heard of him, right? You guys know about Silas. The Greek name, and the name you'll see in some old translations, is Silvanus. Okay, but it's the same guy. Every commentator I found agrees that this was the same Silas that we hear about associated with Paul, which we're going to take a look at. Okay, and so he assisted with 1 Peter, but not with 2 Peter. Okay, that might explain the difference in style. Okay, Paul. Let's look at who this Silas guy was and what was his association with Paul. We first run into Silas at the beginning of Paul's second missionary journey, somewhere around AD 51 to 54. Silas was a leader in Jerusalem. We can read that right out of Acts 15:22. He was in the Jerusalem church and he was one of the leading brothers. Acts 15:32 tells us he was a prophet. So this was a leader and a prophet in the Jerusalem church. A Jewish Christian, okay, and a fairly prominent one. He was the guy, one of the guys who actually delivered the letter from the Jerusalem Council to Antioch and the other area churches. He accompanied Paul after that to many of the cities on his second missionary journey: Syria, Cilicia, Derbe, Lystra, Phrygia, Galatia, Troas, Macedonia, Philippi. He was in jail with Paul in Philippi. He was there when they converted the Philippian jailer. He was in Thessalonica. He was in Berea. He was in Corinth with Paul. So, and he actually is named as assisting Paul in writing 1 and 2 Thessalonians. So this is somebody who was with Paul a lot, someone who helped him write letters to some churches. This is somebody who he had was greatly influenced by Paul. And respected by Paul for him to bring him in to help write letters to churches. So he was a very important voice in those days. And what we're going to find is that there's quite a few fingerprints in here. What you're going to find is that the things that are written in 1 Peter are very, very similar to things that were written in some of Paul's writings. And I keep forgetting to advance the slides. Y'all have to catch me on that. So we have these great slides here that I just completely walked past. So anyway, the same. It's been challenged that they were the same author. Here's Paul and Silas, the period of time they were together, and places they went. We'll put these slides on the website so you can get them. Since I didn't remember to do that. But here's something we want to look at. All right. Look at Ephesians 1, verse 3. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Compare that to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Notice anything? They are exactly alike. Let's look at Colossians 3:8. "But now you must rid yourselves of all things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips." 1 Peter 2, verse 1. "Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind." Okay. It's not verbatim, but it's certainly conveying the same things in very similar words, isn't it? Okay. Just a couple of examples. All right. Ephesians 5:22, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord." 1 Peter 3:1, "Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands." Okay? 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 6, "Let us be alert and self-controlled." Versus 1 Peter 5:8, "Be self-controlled and alert." Okay? He just switched it around a little bit, but, he's heard these. Undoubtedly, Silas had heard Paul say these things. Undoubtedly, Peter had read Paul's letters. This is a fairly late letter we're talking about, probably in the 60s. Okay, 1 Corinthians 16:20, "Greet one another with a holy kiss." 1 Peter 5:14, "Greet one another with a kiss of love." Okay? Romans 8:18, the glory that will be revealed in us. 1 Peter 5:1, the glory to be revealed. Okay? The idea of glory is going to be revealed. There's some glory there that hasn't been revealed yet. Okay? Romans 4:24. For us who believe in Him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. You who believe in God who raised Him from the dead. Okay? The idea of you believe in the one that raised Jesus from the dead. Okay? Romans 13:1. Everyone must submit themselves to the governing authorities. And 1 Peter 2:13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men. Romans 12:6-7. I won't just read that, but what you have here is talking about the gifts we have and how we should use them. You know, prophesying, faith, serving, you know, teaching. And here he talks about the same thing. He talks about if anyone speaks, he should do it when speaking the very words of God. Serves, he should do it with the strength God provides. Basically, whatever gift he's received to serve others. So, addressing the issue of how you use your gifts. I mean, this was an important part. It was part of both sets of teaching. Okay. There's more. 1 Timothy 2:9. I want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, not with braided hair, gold, pearls, or expensive clothes. 1 Peter 3 says pretty much the same thing. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Very similar idea. Okay. So, we see it's very hard to miss, if you've been studying, it's hard to miss the similarities between what Peter wrote and what Paul wrote. But there's also more. The style of the letters is very similar. He starts out in the very first verse, says, here's who I am, I'm an apostle. Yeah, I'm Paul, an apostle, or I'm Peter, an apostle. And so it starts the same way. It's in the introduction. Red button. He identifies his audience. Says, I'm writing this to the Christians in these places. Okay. Identifies his audience based on the geographic place and also their position in Christ. You know, he says a little something about what they have in Christ. You're the guys that Jesus died for. You guys who have been saved by grace. He says, you know, grace and peace to you. You know, both of them said that in the same words. Lavish description of the blessings we have in Christ. He starts out talking about, look at all the wonderful things Christ has done for us. And we're going to look at that in a few minutes. Look at what Jesus has done for us. So, and then he goes on, after having done that, to, red button, calls them to live appropriately in response. That's the same thing Paul does. You can look at you know, Romans, he spends 12 chapters talking about all the great things God's done for us. And therefore, in view of God's mercy, give yourself to God. And, you know, you find the same thing in Ephesians, same thing in Colossians. It's sort of a pattern of Paul that we see also in Peter. So what do we gather from all this? There's several things you can, you know, faith building things you can draw from what we just looked at. One of them is that Paul and Peter did not teach two different gospels, did they? There's sort of this impression that somebody might get that, well, Peter was the apostle to the Jews, Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, and there was a difference in what they taught those two groups. But what do we just see? It's the same message. Paul and Peter were teaching the same thing. So now, for example, when you go to 1 Corinthians 1, where it talks about some of you follow Paul, some of you follow Peter, some of you follow Apollos, some of you follow Christ. Were those guys teaching different things? There was one gospel, and they were all teaching the same thing. There was really more of a cult of personality going on there that he was rebuking. But these guys taught the same thing. That's important to us. That tells us that it's not okay to be teaching differently on these things. You know, we can't make up our own stuff. You know, we need to stick to what's in the Scriptures. And that's why it's important for you, as well as for the folks of us who teach, it's important for you to read the Scriptures, to know the Scriptures, to recognize when something is scriptural and when something is not scriptural. You know, I'm not going to do this, but it would be, my experience tells me that I could get a fair number of you to say amen to almost anything if I say it the right way. You know what amen means? It means so be it. That's true. Before you say amen, you need to pass it through the filter as what does the Bible say? Does that match what the Bible says? And if it matches what the Bible says, amen. If it doesn't, hold that amen back. It may sound emotional. It may sound exciting. It may be something I want to say. But, we need to let the Scriptures control our emotions, don't we? Okay? We need to know what the Scriptures say because we can easily be misled. That's what the Scriptures are here for, is to prevent that. In fact, we're going to see that in just a minute. So there weren't two different Gospels. But we do see that the writing of Peter appears to have been influenced by Paul. Of course, they're both writing under the inspiration of who? The Holy Spirit. So there's no big surprise that you get the same message. But it's not a different Gospel to one group than it is to another. And basically, the bottom line is that Peter, there's no sound reason that I can see to say that Peter didn't write 1 Peter. It's quite evident to me that he wrote 1 Peter. And, he goes on. Let's talk a little bit about the evidence, or the purpose of the letter. So why are there differences in the two letters? Okay, we've talked about one of them fairly extensively, and that is Silas helped with one of them. And so you see Silas's style and some of the things from the wording from Paul showing up. But there's other reasons. Here we have the purpose of 1 Peter. He says, With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. So he tells you here why he wrote the letter. He wanted to encourage the Christians. He wanted to testify that this is the true grace. He wanted to talk about grace. Peter talked about grace. Peter, the Jew, the guy who came from the very legalistic, following the law of Moses. Here he's talking about grace. He says he wanted to make sure you understand this is the true grace and make sure you stand in it. Okay, so it's a book of encouragement and of calling to stand in the truth. 2 Peter has a little different focus. Chapter 3, verse 17 says, "Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position." It's kind of talking about the other side of the same coin, isn't it? Instead of, here's the true grace, stand in it, he's saying, this is not true, don't stand in it. He's refuting false teaching that was going around. And so it's a different tone. It's a different style that he addresses different things. So there are some differences in the two books that can be traced to the difference in purpose. Okay. So we have the two differences, basically the two reasons the books would be different, because Silas wasn't involved in 2 Peter and because they both address a different purpose. Okay, but there's more. There's internal evidence in 2 Peter about who wrote the book. Obviously, chapter 1, verse 1 says, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. It certainly claims to be written by the apostle Peter. He talks about being an eyewitness of the transfiguration. Okay, that's a mark, basically something to remind people who he is, what he's seen. This is coming from somebody who saw Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Talks about having written a previous letter. Okay. That would be unsurprising, given that we know now that he wrote 1 Peter, right? Okay, and there is an interesting thing here. You can look at this on your own, but in 2 Peter 3, verse 6, he refers to the flood, talking about, people say, well, when is this coming going to happen? When's Jesus coming back? He says, you forget the days like 1,000 years, 1,000 years like a day. And during the days of Noah, God waited while Noah built that ark, and now he's waiting while things get ready for this next destruction that's going to come. So he uses the flood. Now, similarly, 1 Peter 3:20 talks about the flood, talks about it in terms of, God waited while, he makes that point, God waited while he built the ark. So you find both books sort of referring to the flood in a way that sounds like it might be the same author. So, to conclude this part, Again, I forget this. Okay, both books claim to be written by Peter, and we've got no reason to doubt that. No sound reason to doubt that. Both teach consistent message of grace, and that we need to respond appropriately. There are some reasonable differences because they have a different purpose, and because of Silas's involvement in one of the two books. Okay, let's talk a little bit about the audience of 1 Peter. We're back on 1 Peter now. Okay, 1 Peter says it's written to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Those are all like Roman provinces in the area of Asia Minor, you know, sort of the northeast area around the Mediterranean. So those are the people. And it says to God's elect. Some people have questioned whether it's written to Jewish Christians or Gentile Christians. You know, and I think probably, yes, it's written to both. Because it basically says to God's elect, which would include both. But also, the reason somebody might say that maybe it's written to Gentiles, is because in chapter 2 he talks about the fact that once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Okay, so at least some of them were probably Gentiles. I don't think he's saying that none of you were faithful Jews, you know. But he was. But basically, it's written to, I think, to the Jews and Gentiles in those places. It says, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling with His blood. So here he's identifying, as we pointed out, he's identifying his audience by basically, you're the folks that God did these things for. Okay, the folks in those places who are benefiting from the sacrifice of Jesus. You know, and he says he's been chosen, interestingly, you know, the elect who are chosen. Do you think of yourself as being chosen by God? Not because of anything we did, okay? We don't deserve to be chosen, but he chose us. Boy, I'm glad he chose me, you know? For we've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. God knew from the beginning what he was going to do. And, you know, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. So when he chose you, He calls us, he wants to produce a group of people who are going to obey. That's fundamental to what God's trying to accomplish, is to get a group of people who obey. You know, they're being sanctified for obedience to Jesus Christ. Okay, and the sprinkling by his blood, basically to cover our sin. Okay, so that's who we are, and that's who this is written to. So that would mean it's written to us, doesn't it? Okay. So here we're getting into, okay, now remember we said that after he does his introduction, he's going to talk about this lavish description of what God has given us, right? So let's take a look at that. It's going to be good stuff. It says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Okay, I mean, that is good stuff. You know, here, you know, it's the kind of thing that just moves, red button, it moves Peter just to praise God. Praise be to God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's just, you think about what God's done for us, and it just, you stand in awe of it. You know, what in the world did I, you know, obviously I didn't deserve this. You know, why is he doing this for me? And, you know, I don't really maybe completely understand that, but he loves me. I know that. And I'm sure glad he does. And I want to respond in an appropriate way. Okay. So, by his great mercy, and this is sort of telling where God's coming from on this, great mercy, because that's the way God is. He wants to forgive us. He has given us a new birth. Where have you heard about that before? In John 3, you know, we're born again through the water and spirit, right? But he's given us a new birth. He's not really saying, boy, it's really great that, you know, he let us be baptized. I mean, being born again involves baptism, as John 3 tells us. Here he's talking about the fact that we get a new start, a new life. The old life is gone. The new one has come. And this new birth gives us, you know, a new life with the Holy Spirit. Okay, so there's this new birth and a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Okay. The living hope. One of the things that the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead accomplished was it made it possible for us to be raised from the dead. It's a living hope. It's a hope that we will live forever and be with God. It's a hope that really is nothing that can happen in this life that can take it away from you. You know, nothing outside of your own choices can cause you to lose that. Okay. And into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. You know, what do you have that doesn't decay and get, you know, you get buy a brand new car, you know, and it's got that new car smell, it's got no scratches on it, it's just perfect. How long does that last? Not nearly as long as the car payments, right? You know, unless maybe you paid cash, which is, by the way, a good idea. But, you know, if you're making car payments, that new car smell wears off. And, you know, everything we have in this life, you can't. Where can you put your money and be sure that it's going to be there tomorrow? You know, there's risk everywhere you go. But let me tell you where there's no risk. There's no risk in that inheritance. It can never perish, spoil, or fade. That's a promise from God. You've been given something that's better than anything you'll ever see here on this planet, in this life. And it's not. It's never going to get. It's never going to decay. It's never going to rust. It's never going to get scratches. Nobody's going to bump it with the car next to it. You know, it's never going to get. It's always going to have that new car smell. Okay, never perish, spoil, or fade. Kept in heaven for you. Okay, you know, it'd be great if you had somebody that could take care of your car for you. You know, you didn't ever have to worry about changing the oil, changing the tires, putting gas in it. You know, it's always sitting there. It's warmed up when you come, ready to go. You know, it'd be great. You know, most of us don't have that. But we've got our inheritance in heaven is being taken care of for us by God, by the way. You who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation. So we're being protected as we, you know, we don't have those things yet. We know it's out there. We're, you know, but while we're waiting for it, God's protecting us. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that nothing bad's going to happen to you? No. You can get sick. You know, you can, you know, be persecuted. You know, there's been some very impressive people with great faith, people with great relationships with God that have been burned at the stake. They've been put to death in cruel ways. Bad things have happened to Christians. Okay. So there's certainly not saying that nothing bad can happen to you. So what is being shielded? I think he's talking here about the fact we're being protected from Satan. Okay, Satan tempts us, Satan tests us, but we are being protected by God from Satan having full reign against us, and we are safe as long as we don't choose to abandon that. Okay, so we're shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation is ready to be revealed in the last time. So we probably don't spend enough time thinking about that. I think a huge motivation of the early Christians was, you know, heaven is just around the corner, and it's going to make all this worth it. And believe me, they went through a lot, but it was worth it to them because they remembered where we're going to go. And, you know, when we get down, we start thinking life is hard and why do I have to do this? This is what gets you through it. Because, you know, you've got this living hope. You've got this inheritance. You know, you're being shielded, and that salvation is ready to be revealed. Okay? So, you know, we should spend some time every day meditating on heaven, meditating on our salvation. All right? In this you greatly rejoice, though for now for a little while you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Okay. And this is hard. Okay. You greatly rejoice even though you have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. There's all kinds of trials. You know, and we face them. You know, we have a lot of different kinds of trials. We have health issues. We have financial issues. We have job issues. We have family issues. We, you know, persecution. There's all kinds of different kinds of trials that we face. But here's the point. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine. What happens with gold when you put it in the fire? Pretty much nothing, right? Everything else, the impurities burn off. But gold doesn't burn up. And his point is that even if gold were to perish in a fire, your faith won't perish in the trials. Even if you could burn up gold, you couldn't burn up your faith in these trials. It says, if you've got genuine faith, you believe in Jesus, you're still here, you're fighting the fight even though you have the struggles, your faith cannot be destroyed by those trials. It will be proven to be genuine. Your faith is going to make it. Your faith is genuine. It's not going to get burned up. You just don't quit. You know, your faith will make it. It will. Faith is. You could say it's designed to suffer the fire. You know, it's designed to endure the fire. And as a result, it will result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. What is that talking about? How is my faith going to result in praise, glory, and honor? I think one way is when God says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." You know, God to get receiving praise from God. I mean, that's as good as it gets, right? It's like you can get praised, but by some person, and you wonder, is there a motive behind that? You know, what do they want from me? You know, kids come up and say, "Dad, you're such a great dad. You know, you've been so good. You know, look at how awesome you are." What are you thinking? How much money do you need? But with God, when God tells you, "Well done, good and faithful servant," it's real. It's coming from God. It's honest. It's pure. That's a crown of glory. Okay, it will result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. You know, God appreciates your faith. God appreciates your service of faith, your acts of faith. You're living by faith, and so you know then that will be rewarded. Though you have not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So I mean that's the very essence of faith, right? You believe in something you don't see. We don't see Jesus. We read about him. We understand. We see the effects that Jesus has had around us and in our own life. We believe in Jesus. We believe in someone we didn't see. That's faith. Okay, you have faith if you believe in Jesus. You believe in him. You believe that he is working in your life. Okay, and so because we believe in him, because we know the value of that faith, we're filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Those of you who have been around and know some of the old songs, "Joy Unspeakable and Full of Glory." How many of you know that song? Peter? Yeah, the Mueller's. A few of us know it. That's the King James version of it. But inexpressible and glorious joy. Is that how you think? How you woke up this morning? With an inexpressible and glorious joy? You could. If you're thinking about the right things, because you've been given some wonderful things, some things that are very much worth having inexpressible joy, inexpressible and glorious joy, because you're receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. It doesn't say one of these days you're going to die and then you will receive the goal of your faith. The goal of your faith goes beyond. Yeah, that's part of it, but it goes beyond going to heaven. The goal of your faith includes things that you're receiving now. You're receiving now. You're being refined by that fire. Your faith is going to be preserved pure. And you're receiving the salvation of your souls even now. The forgiveness of your sins, the Holy Spirit living in you, the changes God brings about. You know, a lot of you probably heard me say this before, but life is like resistance training. You go through a tough time, and then you rest for a little while, and you get through another tough time. And, you know, how many of y'all lift weights or have lifted weights at some time, worked out? Quite a few of you, right? You know, you're laying there on that bench and you're pushing that weight up, maybe put 5 pounds more than you ought to have on it. You know, and you're just wondering, can I get that up? You don't know if it's going to go up or not. You push it and finally you get it up. And then you put it down and then you rest. You know, and then, but then you do it again soon, right? You rest for a little while, but then you're going to do it again. And, you know, why do you do that? I mean, it was hard. Why do you do it? You're going to get a benefit from it, right? It produces something. And yeah, you do it because it makes you stronger. And life is the same way. You go through a difficult time, that's what makes you stronger. If you don't go through difficult times, you're not going to be strong. Difficulties, struggles produce strength of character. And when you go through those things, it's not going to last forever. You're going to have time to rest, and then it's going to be another one. And that's okay. You should expect that. That's what happens in resistance training. That's what happens in life. And so you are being produced over time by these things. You're being strengthened. You're becoming. God is making you into what He wants you to be. So even in those trials, you can rejoice. You can have an inexpressible and glorious joy. Quickly, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing, when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. The salvation we're receiving is special. Imagine Jeremiah or Isaiah. Imagine Isaiah writing, you know, his prophecies about, you know, the suffering servant. Thinking, when is this? What is this? Tell me more. You know, he didn't get all the details, but he wanted to know. This is something better than anything he'd seen. This is going to be a wonderful thing. Something they really anticipated, the Messiah coming. All these prophecies. They were searching intently, trying to find out, we've got it. It's ours. We're experiencing these wonderful things that the Spirit was prophesying through them. It says, even angels, you know, even angels long to look into these things. What God is doing for you and me, and what He's doing in you and me, is something that even angels find fascinating, find wonderful. It's a beautiful thing. Okay. We need to appreciate what God's doing for us. The angels appreciate it. The prophets appreciate it. We need to recognize how wonderful it is what God's doing for us. And you know, to have that glorious, inexpressible joy, that joy that we're receiving the salvation of our souls. It's just a wonderful thing. So, sort of in conclusion, we've been chosen, okay? I didn't deserve to be chosen, but I'm sure glad He chose me, you know. We have a great hope in our future inheritance. We're protected by God while we wait. Our faith is tested by our suffering, but it will endure. It will survive that test. We are receiving a great salvation. So let's rejoice. Let's just be filled with that joy. And then as we go on with the rest of 1 Peter, we'll be reminded, okay, because of that, what does that mean? How should I live? How should that change who I am and what I do?